If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and with the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Just for a moment, ask the Lord for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to Thy Word and open it now, and desiring to meditate upon it, and we pray that Thou will bless our meditation in Thy truth. Lord, these are not merely the words of men, but they are the very words of God, and every word of God is pure, and all Scripture has come by inspiration and is profitable. And therefore, Lord, we pray You'll bless Thy Word to us this day, and may there be much profit for every one of us. Speak to us all this day. Give help in the preaching, I ask, for pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is about the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know that already without me saying that, but it is a reminder anyway of the main theme that runs through this book of Hebrews. For example, at the beginning, it tells us that Christ is greater than the Old Testament prophets, that He's greater than the angels in chapter 2, that He's greater than Moses in chapter 3, that He's greater than Joshua in chapter 4, that He's greater than Aaron from chapter 5 onwards there over those next few chapters. So, taking those great individuals that are known in the Old Testament, as I say, whether it's the prophets or even the angels in heaven, and then Moses and Joshua and Aaron, those mighty men and mighty individuals who did a great work for God and were very prominent in the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ is preeminent above them all. And that's what the book of Hebrews is seeking to set before us. Sadly, we live in a world that has reversed that order. That is not the order that is followed today in the world. That is not the order that has at any time been followed in this world, really. Instead of Jesus Christ being preeminent and the creature subservient, the order has been reversed, where the creature thinks they are preeminent, and where the Lord and the things of God are relegated and even set aside and outrightly rejected. And many an effort is made to pull the things of God down. Now, for the child of God, we know that that is what is to be expected in this world, and particularly as the end of this age comes to a close. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 to 25, it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." So even though there is the knowledge of God in the world, even though there is that innate knowledge of God in the heart of every individual that is born into this world, they glorified Him not as God. They wouldn't acknowledge Him or recognize Him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And then verse 25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so it is today in the world in which we live. And so it will be more and more, sadly, as we come to the end of this age in which we live. More and more, there's going to be that dethroning of the Creator and that elevating of the creature into the place of God, where it is the creature who is honoured and who is looked upon as being preeminent. Now, this morning, I want us to consider one reason why Christ should always be preeminent. There's many, many reasons. And as I say, this book of Hebrews is really set in that context of looking at the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But I want us to take, it's not even so much a theme that is in the book of Hebrews. There is a reference here that I want to take, and I want to take you back into the Old Testament this morning and look at some places where this term appears. But there is a statement here that brings us to the place to consider just how small and insignificant the creature is compared to the preeminence that there ought to be always given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the desire of John the Baptist when he said that Christ would increase and that He would decrease. And that ought always to be our attitude. That ought to be the spirit that is in the world. Oh, that it were so, but it is not. But oh, that it were the case. that Christ would have the preeminence, that he would have the exalted place, that the creature would know his place and realize that it is a much lesser place, that Christ is the one who is to be preeminent. Now, if you look here at chapter 2 of Hebrews, where we have been reading, and if you come down to verse 6, it tells us here that it's a quotation that is taken from the Old Testament. It's the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, and it's verse 4. But it says, "And one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And if we could just narrow that down to those three words. What is man? What is man? You know, what is man that he should exalt himself? What is man that he should boast of himself? What is man that he should promote himself? What is man that he should glory in himself in any way? What is man that he should think at any time more of himself than he thinks of God? What is man? Well, as I say, I want to take that phrase because it appears a number of times in the Word of God. It actually appears on five separate occasions. Now, one of them is a quotation, this one here, is a quotation out of the Old Testament. So there are five times then when it appears originally on its own in the Old Testament. And I want to take you back to some of those today, and I want us to think about this question and think about it in this context. What is man that would ever enter into any human heart to think more of themselves than of God and of Jesus Christ? It ought to be the Lord who is preeminent and the creature subservient. So what is man? Well, the first thing I want you to consider is that man is a weak individual. Man is a weak individual. When you look at those statements as they appear, and we're going to turn to some of them in a moment, but there's one here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, and as I mentioned, it is a quotation taken from Psalm 8 and verse 4. And if you turn back there to start with, and we'll not be moving all that far away from Psalms and the book of Job here this morning, but in Psalm 8 and verse 4 is where this original statement is found. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And we're thinking here, well, what is man? He's a weak man. That's how the Bible sets him forth. And I say that on the strength of the word for man that is used in this statement. In the places where this statement appears, as I say, there's five of them in the Scriptures, there's four of them in the Old Testament. Well, three out of the four use a particular word for man in these statements. And it's a word that means, a word for man that means weak man, frail man, insignificant man. That's one of the beauties of, well, both languages in the Bible, Old Testament language and New Testament language, is that there's different words even for the same thing. And each one of them has a particular meaning, has a particular character, and there's much to learn and to glean even from that word. Now, you'll recognize some of those words. The name Adam is one of the words for man that appears in the Word of God, 500 times or so, I think it is, in the Bible. But it's the name Adam, and it comes from a word that means red or ruddy. And it's a reference to Adam's complexion when he was made out of the dust of the ground. As we know, man physically has come from the dust of the ground, and the first man was made out of the dust of the ground. The Lord breathed into him and he became a living soul. But he was Adam. He was man. He was a man with a red complexion. And his actual name testifies to that complexion that he would have had as he was made by God and created there at the very beginning of time. Then there's another word, and again, you'll recognize this in the Old Testament. It's the word mighty man. And there are many places throughout the Old Testament where you read about a mighty man. You can use that word both in a good sense and in an evil sense. For example, Gideon was called a mighty man. Boaz was called a mighty man. David was called a mighty man. And we could go on and list a number of others. Whereas on the other hand, Nimrod, and Goliath were also called mighty men. So that word mighty man can be used in a good sense of a man standing for God. On the other hand, it can be used of an individual standing against God. But somebody who's mighty in the earth and who does great exploit. There's another word that maybe not so well known, but yet it appears again somewhere like 500 times or so through the Old Testament. It does appear in the book of book of Hosea, and it's the word Isha, and it means my husband there in that place. It's a word that can refer to self-awareness or to relationship. As I say, it can be used of a husband, or it can be used of just a man. Conscious. It's used of Adam and Eve in the garden as the first usage of it, and if you apply the law of the first mention, you'll get an insight into how we are to understand the term. But that brings us then to this fourth one that's here in this statement. It's one maybe that we're not so aware of at all, because it doesn't really appear in a direct way. As I say, it's just translated as man, but it's only if you look at this meaning itself. It has this idea of man who is weak, of man who is frail, of man who is inferior, of man who is insignificant. And that's the word that is taken here in the Scriptures, in these three out of four of these places where it appears. In Psalm 8 verse 4, what is man? And if you want to put it in, what is weak man? What is frail man? And then it goes on to ask that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him. Why should God ever take thought of man? He's such a weak creature. He's such a frail creature. And if we even just think about that in the most obvious way, as it is applied there without turning back to Hebrews chapter 2, man is lower than the angels. There's a creature higher than man in God's order. As God has created this world and brought it into being and created everything that is within it, man isn't even in the top of it in that sense. Though sometimes we talk about man being the apex of God's creation. Well, that's true in relation to this world. But we need to remember there's another created level of creature, the angels. And even within the angels, there's the angels and there are the archangels. So there's even there, there's an order and a hierarchy among the angels. There are creatures that are higher and more capable than man. What is man? He's not even the highest of the creatures. He's a weak creature. He's a frail creature. He's a creature lower than the angels. He's a creature who's mortal. Man is mortal. And yet we live in a day when man thinks he can exalt himself above the immortal God, the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Yet we live in a day, and it is in the heart of man that he thinks he can exalt himself above God. And yet the question is asked, what is man? He's only a weak creature. If you turn back to the book of Job, you'll find the two others where this statement appears and where this same word for man is used. Job chapter 7 and verse 17. You might want to mark these in your Bible if you're given to doing that. But Job chapter 7, verse 17, it says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? Why should God exalt a man? Why should God exalt any man? And if we keep in mind this word that is used, a word that means weak man, frail man, inferior man, why should God ever think of exalting a creature like that? Why should God have anything ever to do with mankind? He's nothing but a weak individual. Job 15, just to complete the set of references here, and verse 14. Job 15 and verse 14. It's Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, is uttering this word now. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? So there's the three references where this term, meaning weak man, is used in this statement. And it's highlighting the fact there's nothing in the human heart at all. There's nothing in our human being that in any way gives liberty to any creature to exalt themselves, even equal with God, never mind above God. So man is weak when we answer the question, what is man? Secondly, what is man? Man is wicked. Man is wicked. Stay there with Job 15 and that verse that we've drawn to your attention, verse 14. Job 15, verse 14. Because you'll see it says, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? So here's another point that is made about man. Why can man never exalt himself above God? Because God is holy and man is sin. God is infinitely holy. And if we think particularly of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the Holy One. He was the one who was sinless. And yet today we think we have people who think that somehow they can exalt themselves above Jesus Christ, pull Jesus Christ down, trample his name in the gutter, and exalt man in his place. And yet man is wicked. Man is wicked in God's sight. So not only is he a weakling, but he's a wicked individual as well. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. Look at, if you have Job 15 open before you, look at verse 16. It says, "How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." What is man? And here's Job's friend saying this. They spoke the truth at some times. I know that they got it all wrong with regards to Job, and they thought that Job was a wicked man. And that's just why all these troubles were coming upon him. But they got it wrong in that regard. But the statements that they are making about wickedness and about sinful individuals stand true. And here's the statement that they make in verse 16. "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." Man is abominably filthy. Man is abominably filthy. God is righteous. Man is a wicked, unclean individual. You see, we are defiled by sin. David said, regarding his own birth, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive." We are defiled by sin. Even as we come into existence and come into this world, we are defiled by sin. It's not that somehow we become defiled later on. It's not because of the environment that we live in that has an influence upon us. We are born defiled. We have a defiled nature. We have a sinful, wicked, depraved nature. And all that's going to happen is that it's going to give vent to that. Unless it is constrained, unless it is constricted, that abominable conduct is going to break out. And man is going to show himself to be a depraved individual. He's going to show himself to be one that drinketh iniquity like water, as it is mentioned here in this particular verse. So man is defiled by sin. That's what makes him so much lesser than God and lesser than Christ. He's defiled. And yet the Lord Jesus is the Holy One. The Holy One. The one who was without fault. Even his enemies could not find fault in him. They had to fabricate charges against him in order to put him to death. They had to fabricate charges. Even when they had him arrested and he was before them, even when they tried to bring forth witnesses, they could not get any witnesses to agree because there was nothing that they could pick up on and use against the Lord Jesus. And it was only when they fabricated charges against him, then they condemned him and sentenced him. And whether it was Pilate or Herod or Judas or the chief priests, none of them could find any fault in him. Compare that to man, defiled and wicked. How could any man ever exalt himself above the person of God? Not only is man defiled by sin, but man is controlled by sin. He's controlled by sin. You know, the idea that we can do by nature whatever we want doesn't stand up. The Bible depicts man as a slave to a bond. Paul particularly deals with that in Romans chapter 6, where he speaks about being slaves to sin. We are enslaved to sin. Man cannot break off that which holds him and that which binds him and that which has defiled him. He can't get rid of it of himself. He's a slave to the passions within. That defilement that there is by nature has affected every part of his being, every part of his constitution. Therefore, it doesn't matter what he does, what he thinks, how he acts. Everything is defiled by sin. Everything is controlled by sin. And the human heart does not know the depths of the wickedness. In fact, it is right to say that the seed of every sin lies in the human. The seed of every sin lies in the human. And yet there are those who think themselves to be self-righteous. That they don't need God and they don't need a Savior. They don't need religion. They don't need any of these things. And they are pumped up with pride. And yet the Bible teaches the seed of every sin lies in the human heart. And all it needs is just a little watering. All it needs is just the right circumstances. It's the same. This season, this time of the year, it's planting season for many things. Well, all it needs, the seed to grow, is the right circumstances. Heat and light and water. And you'll soon get a seed to grow. Well, the seeds of sin that lie in the human heart only need the right circumstances, and they'll come forth into life. They'll come forth into life. Even in the Bible, you know, there's men who were surprised at the seeds of sin that lay in their heart. Even ungodly men who thought such a thing could never be done by them. Such a sin could never be committed by them. I'm thinking particularly of that man Hazael, who was a servant of the king of Syria. Remember how the king was ill, and he sent Hazael to Elisha to see would he recover from his illness. And Elisha told him no he wouldn't, and then Elisha started to weep. Turn to 2 Kings, if you want the portion. 2 Kings chapter 8. And Elisha begins to weep in the presence of Hazael. And in verse 12, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" Why is he weeping? Hazael wants to know. And Elisha begins to tell him. Elisha begins to tell him, well, let's just read it. And he answered, 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 12, he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." This man didn't believe what Elisha was telling him. When Elisha said, "These are the things that you're going to do. These are the sins that live in your heart. And when you get an opportunity, this is what you're going to do." And Hazael says, "What am I, a dog? This is the conduct of a dog." Well, conduct of a dog or not, those are the very things that Hazael did. And you only have to go down the chapter a little bit and you will see that. Verse 14, he departs from Elisha. He goes back to his master. And first of all, he tells a lie. What the king wants to know, "Well, what did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "Oh, he told me that thou shalt surely recover." Elisha told him nothing of the sort. So he lied. And the lie turns into something worse, verse 15. "It came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead." And if you follow on through on that account, we just don't have the time this morning. But if you follow on through on the life of Hazael, you will find him doing to Israel the very things that Elisha said he would. That's exactly the things that he did. And there he is standing in Elisha's presence and he says, "Am I a dog to do these things?" Those were the very things that he did. The very sins that he didn't even realize. The seeds of sin that lay in his own. Man is controlled by sin. And man does not even know the depths of sin and depravity that is found in his heart. Throw off the constraints and you'll soon see what's in the human heart. Depravity. The depths of depravity. That's why there has to be constraints. There's a number of them. You know, the law of the land, God's moral law, the preaching of the gospel, the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's many restraints that God has put in place to constrain the wickedness of man in this world. And if any of those are taken away, you see the outbreak of sin and the depravity that comes about in the world. Man is a wicked individual. He loves, not only is he defied, not only is he controlled by sin, man loves indulging sin. Man loves indulging. There's a desire for sin in the human heart. They take pleasure in it. And unless that nature is changed by the grace of God and regeneration takes place, that's what will continue. Man loves to indulge. Paul acknowledged that was so in the human heart in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not that I do." And there's Paul acknowledging the tendency that there is. It's a tendency to evil. It's an inclination. So what is man? He's a wicked individual. How would any individual who is like this ever think that he could exalt himself above the Son of God? Yet, such is the pride of the human heart, that is what happens. One final one, I ask you, if you turn this time to Psalm 144. What is man? Well, we've answered the question. He's a weak man. He's a wicked man. Well, if you turn over to Psalm 144, we can think here about the fact he's a woeful man. He's woeful in His knowledge about anything. He's woeful in His knowledge about anything. Psalm 144, verse 3, and you'll see the words, "Lord, what is man that Thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that Thou makest account of him?" The smallness of man is emphasized here. If we take in the next verse, verse 4, "Man is like to vanity, his days as a shadow that passeth away." The smallness of man is observed. And yet, as we know, we live in a day when men think themselves to be great individuals. And they can sneer at God, and they can sneer at the things of God, and despise Jesus Christ, even despise those that would worship Christ, or honor Christ, or serve Christ. And the question is asked, what is man? Man's vanity. The word vanity means empty. Empty. So what is man? Man's an empty vessel. Unless God fills it, man is an empty vessel. He was an empty vessel right at the very beginning of time. He was just a clay vessel, and God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And God breathed in and gave man something. And it has always been the case, unless God gives to man, he has got no means of himself to bring anything about. Any ability that he has, any strength that he has, any understanding that he has, you can go down through all of those things. All of those things are God-given things. Strength comes from God. Ability comes from God. Understanding comes from God. And if the Lord was to take his hand off an individual, all of those things would just disappear. And then man is a woeful creature. He's a woeful creature. His smallness is emphasized. His dependence upon God is emphasized in this place. The sum of our knowledge is so small and infinite. And that is emphasized in other places. For example, in Isaiah 55, we recognize those words, I'm sure, where the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And then the next verse goes on to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than you." So take man at his best. And there he has his thoughts, and he has his ways, and he thinks of himself so much, and he's glorying in himself, and he's boasting in himself. And God says, "My thoughts and ways are higher than you." Just the same way as the heavens are higher than the earth. You're an earthbound creature. I'm the God in heaven. And as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways higher than yours. Man is a small creature. It's interesting in Isaiah 2, where it tells us the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the nations, not just an individual man, but he sees the nations of the earth as a drop of a bucket and as the small dust of the balance. Now you think about dipping the bucket into the barrel or into a well or something and you take it out, do you have any regard for the drop that falls off the edge of the bucket? You're more interested in what's in the bucket than what's dropping off the bottom of the bucket. When the balances are taken out to weigh something, does anyone start rubbing off all the fine dust of the balance? No, it's not taken into account at all. It's not even registering with the individual that is going to affect the outcome of the balance. The small dust that's there, it's not even worth noting. The Bible says God looks down from heaven and he sees the nations of the earth as a drop of a bucket and the small dust of the balance. And yet man today, more than ever, thinks he can reverse the order and exalt the creature and dethrone the creature. He's a small creature. He's a small creature. You know, contrast man's knowledge and the emptiness that is in man. Contrast that with the knowledge of God. For example, Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding." How great is God's wisdom. And yet today, men at times rail against God for what? Without acknowledging that God's ways are past finding. And we have somebody that comes along and they rail against what God is doing because they think they know more than God. They think they know better than God. That portion goes on, Romans 11 goes on, and the next three verses says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And that brings us, you see, to the right conclusion. That when we think about man, and the fact he's weak, and he's wicked, and he's woeful, what ought to be the conclusion? All glory then is to, because of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything comes from God. Everything is through him. Everything is working to the glory of him. He is worthy of all glory. So Christ must always have the priest. I finish off with this. Does it not magnify the Lord even more? When having thought about man as we have today and what the Bible has to say about it, that the Lord would have any knowledge of him. When you look there at Psalm 144 verse 3, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of? The son of man that thou makest account of him? How amazing when we think about who man is and what he is, as we've been thinking today, that God would have anything to do with man. Or to take the language of those other statements, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Because God has visited mankind. That's an amazing thing. God didn't visit the angels that sinned. He visited man that sinned. He come down to the lesser of the creatures, the lower of the creatures. And that's why in Hebrews 2 there it tells us that Christ was made lower than the angels. Christ didn't come down to the level of the angels. He came down below the level of the angels, lower than the angels. He came down to humanity's level. And how amazing that the Son of God would come down to the level of a weak, wicked, woeful creature and take our nature and redeem sinners. That only adds to his glory and only gives us more reason to make him pray. And may today Christ indeed preeminent, and oh, for the days to come in this world when Christ would be seen to me. And I'm sure it must grieve every child of God to see in the world when Christ is demeaned, pulled down, mocked, and we think he ought to be. And may that day come when he, and may we marvel, and may it be the case indeed that in our lives Christ is preached. There's no reason at all ever to exalt ourselves. We ought to prostrate ourselves in the dust before exalt Christ. May the Lord bless his word today to all of our hearts.